I've asked my father-in-law to come up and read the reading this morning, so...
Well, greetings to all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
And this was a great day, Palm Sunday, in his life. We're reading from Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 28. Parable of the Ten Minas, is that it? What you want? Verse 28. So after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and you, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when you, your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
Amen.
This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Familiar story, right? Familiar account, actually. As I was preparing the message this week, as you can see from your outline on the back, the thing that struck me the most, that I felt the Lord put on my heart, is the fact that on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus wept. And, you know, it's widely acknowledged, you know, if you talk to people about what's the shortest passage in the Bible, Jesus will, people will say, well, Jesus wept. And remember, just a few days before, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Remember that story, right? A lot of speculation on why he was weeping, because he knew he was going to raise him, and da-da-da-da. But, you know, he was human. And he felt, as the crowd around him was grieving, and it was his friend, he was overcome by emotions. And remember, the people said, when they saw Jesus wept, they said, "Look at how he loved him." Isn't it nice to know that our God is touched by our frailties and by our human condition, that he would weep? So when we think of Palm Sunday, we rightly think of Jesus you know, being the promised king and Messiah and of the Jews, and him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And, you know, much could be said. I could take you through all the scriptures. We'll look at one, but he was fulfilling a prophecy by the prophet Zechariah, which was given some 480 years earlier in Zechariah 9:9. And it's almost quoted verbatim in Matthew's gospel, not so much here, but in Matthew's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And but Zechariah's version is a little different. And you could turn there if you want. It's Zechariah 9:9. But it reads differently. And it's interesting that the gospel writers left out this one part of it, which is, which we'll, you'll see. I'll point it out when we read it, okay? In Zechariah's version, it reads, from Matthew's, it's a little different. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem." And here's the part that's not in the gospel. It says, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What is left out in the gospels is this idea that the king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, which is really the crux of why he came. Not just that he was going to deliver the Jews from Roman domination, or that he was going to set up his kingdom and he would rule and reign, which is what they anticipated, but that he was going to bring salvation. Salvation from what? Well, salvation from the sin that separates man from their Creator. So he came that day bringing this. And we love the story. The account of it. And thank you, kids, for they're not here now, for coming up the middle aisle with the palm branches waving. But that's exactly what happened. There was these massive people lined the road into Jerusalem with palm branches waving, and they actually carpeted the road with their garments. You know, it's quite a picture of people really joyfully expecting the hymn to wrap up history and bring in, usher in the new heaven and a new earth and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And in Luke we read that they were shouting Hosanna. And look, if you've been around long enough, you know what that means. It means save us. Save us now. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And I got to thinking of, isn't that what the angel said early in Luke when they came and there was this angelic host? They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to whom His favor rests." Look, at His favor is upon humanity. But it only rests on those that take it for themselves. Amen? So in Luke 19, 39 through 40, this beautiful occasion, people are shouting, but there's this bunch of who? There's this bunch of religious people, the Pharisees, who hounded him wherever he went. And they're bent on silencing Jesus as well as anyone else. Remember in the reading, he said, aren't you going to tell these people to stop doing what they're doing? And because they think this is blasphemous, that they would exalt Jesus to the place of godlike stature. What did they say to Jesus? He said, "Hey, Jesus, rebuke your disciples." He said, "Look it. I tell you, if they keep silent," you don't understand what an occasion this is. "If they keep silent, the stones will cry out." All of creation has been waiting for this moment for me to reveal myself. When the man fell, the creation was subject to futility too. He says, if they don't do it, the stones will cry out. And you know, that wasn't the last time that he had to address the Pharisees' adverse reaction to people praising him in that week. In Matthew 21, it's not in the reading today, but Matthew 21, 14 through 16, excuse me. Matthew 21, 14 through 16, we read this. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, this was on Monday, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he, meaning Jesus, did, and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of God, it says they were indignant. They said, do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. And I have to read between the lines. They're implying it's one thing for grown men and women to be taken in by you, Jesus. But now you're leading these children astray, allowing them to give you praise. And remember what Jesus replied. He goes, yes, I heard what they're saying. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Now that's a quote from Psalm 8, verse 2, which is a psalm, if you've read it or if you want to read it this week, is praise to our magnificent Creator. It's a wonderful psalm of praise. And look at the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law would have known and then been familiar with that psalm. So he's telling them something that they're familiar with. And they most likely, as I did my research, they would have sung it at the temple or in their synagogues at that time. And it was written by King David. But again, it wasn't quoted in its entirety here. Listen to the rest of Psalm 8, verse 2. Which the Pharisees would have known to be a rebuke to them. And it's because of this. Because at this point, they're acting as enemies of God, right? They want to silence this. They want to get rid of Jesus. It says, from the lips of children I have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. So this praise was a rebuke, in a sense, to silence these Pharisees who should be silenced here, is the question. Well, it should be the Pharisees. And the innocence and the purity of praise comes not from these great leaders, not from the wise or the learned, but from out of the mouth of children. That's why we enjoy that so much, to see these young kids in their innocence waving palm branches and praising the Lord. There's something pure about it. And I thought to myself, the hosannas rang through the courts and the porches of the temple, sounding as if the very rocks were crying out. You know how it's when you're in a building like that. You don't know where it's coming from. And in a sense, it's prophetically saying the very rocks are crying out as it echoes off these things. I mean, you can... It's just a word picture. In Luke 19:41, we get to the crux of what I want to say today. And we get a glimpse of Jesus' heart. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over. This is the second occasion in the scriptures where Jesus wept openly. And it may not be the shortest verse in the Bible, but once again, the heart of God is revealed through his Son for the people of Israel. It wasn't that he was crying over the rocks or the mortar or the splendid temple that he was weeping over, but his precious covenant people, Israel. Interestingly enough, instead of all this fanfare is going on, right? But his entry into Jerusalem was not a pleasant one. Imagine that while the crowd's rejoicing, Jesus is weeping. Why? Why was he weeping? Because he knows what lies ahead. He knows the pain he will suffer is not limited to himself also. He sees prophetically in the future. You know, the nation of Israel had made, and they made the choice, a grave choice, to reject their Messiah. And it would have dire consequences, as you read there, and we'll go over it again, not only to themselves, but to the magnificent city of Jerusalem, with its magnificent temple, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelled. And Jesus lists, this was another thing that popped out at me, three things in this passage today, starting in verse 42, that they missed. But I said, you know, this can apply to men and women today. And the first thing that his people missed, as do people in the world, is this offer of peace. Verse 42. He says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. I think with a note of incredulity and amazement, Jesus marvels that a people so blessed. I mean, these people were blessed. They had a covenant relationship with the living God, who had chosen to put his presence in the midst of them, in the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, that's a favored people. And who now is walking among them, and he's now walking among them. He's not just in the temple, but he's among them in the God-man, Jesus Christ, and that these people could reject him. Now, we know that, good thing we weren't there, we might have rejected him also. But still, it doesn't beg the question, what were they thinking? All the miracles he had done. So they lined the streets because, you know, he had just raised Lazarus from the dead a couple days before. There were a lot of people who did believe in him, but there were a lot of people who were skeptical of him out of envy and jealousy and for a loss of power. The Pharisees. But they had to harden their hearts. Well, I'll tell you, hardening your heart is very dangerous thing to do, is it not? You can't harden your heart over and over again and be the kind of person that God can really use. Amen? No. They harden their hearts to the degree that they become spiritually blind. We've heard this all through the Gospels. They were blinded. Their eyes couldn't see what was right in front of them. They didn't know where true peace could be found. You know, peaceful people are not easy to be around. I mean, unpeaceful people. Sorry. Peaceful people are easy to be around. I mean, there stood the Prince of Peace in the midst of them. And they recognized him not. And I wanted to apply it to people today, but likewise, today people are frantically pursuing what they think might bring them some peace of mind. But Christ has lost his appeal. Is that partially our fault? Has he lost his appeal because we don't present the gospel? That this is the answer. He's the answer. He brings peace into a human being's life. We didn't know it beforehand, really. We went about trying to carve our own way in life and grab what we could that caused us, that helped us have some momentary peace, little fun, games, a couple of possessions. Maybe you've thought, well, if I do these things, then I'm going to feel fulfilled. I'm going to build a business. I have a house. I'm going to get over on the system. Look at, I've arrived. I'm making something of myself. And in the end, there's still no peace inside. Nothing can satisfy the hole in our hearts that only Christ can fill by giving us a relationship with our Creator. Christ has lost his appeal. We should make him, in the eyes of those that don't know him, the greatest thing that anybody could possibly acquire through faith. You know, and then when he looked ahead into the future of Jerusalem and its people, he had a cause to weep because he saw the terrible judgment that was coming to the nation, the city, the temple, and its people. Listen to his lamentation in verse 43. Which is a prophetic lamentation, because we'll talk about it in a second. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And then this horrible, horrific implications of this verse. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. You know, in AD 70, that the Romans would come and after a siege of 143 days, kill 600,000 Jews. Take thousands more captive. They would destroy the city. And we read, even the children would suffer. Not something anyone would want their children to go through. And so you ask yourself, is this some cruel injustice of God? Why did this happen to these people? And he says why in verse 44. Because the people missed the day of his visitation. He says it this way: because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now that is so packed. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You know, the Apostle John writes in John 1:11, speaking of God in Christ, it says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Remember those parables he talked about, the landowner, and he had this beautiful vineyard that he cared for you know, all those years, and they sent his son, and they didn't want his son to rule over them, and he was acting in the father's behalf, and they finally beat him and threw him out of there, or they killed him. Which is prophetically in an object lesson of what they are doing and what they will do. And they did it defiantly. Make no mistake that these people took responsibility for their decisions. Luke 19, at one time the Jews, forget the reference, said defiantly, "We will not have this man reign over us." Look, of all the people, the Jewish people should have known who Jesus was. The Gentiles wouldn't have. For God had given him his prophetic word and sent his messengers to prepare the way. That's what all those prophets were doing. That's what all the way back to Genesis. That he was going to send himself in the form of his son, and he was going to reestablish the relationship with mankind, and it wasn't going to be on their buck. It was going to be him that makes the plan. He was going to be him who sacrificed his life, and all we had to do is accept it by faith. But it isn't that all that we had to do. It's we had to say, we will have this man reign over us. We will submit to him. We're through with running our own lives. We see this. We're done. You know, as Jesus looked around Jerusalem, you know, Jesus saw a lot of religious activity. that accomplished very little. The temple had become a den of thieves, if you read the accounts during the rest of the week. As a matter of fact, the first night that he came into Jerusalem, it said it was late at night, and he just looked around the temple. I'd love to know what was going through his mind. He's probably thinking, yeah, this is all going to go away. But the temple had become a den of thieves. And the very people, the religious leaders, were set on killing him. Festive occasion, Palm Sunday, was it not? But the people were burdened with the sins and cares of the world. Don't let anybody fool you. People are having lots of fun, but they're weighed down by the burdens and sins and cares of this world. I don't know about you, but have you ever witnessed or reached out in love to a man or a woman who didn't recognize the time of God's coming to them? That's the application for us today. And I'm not talking about they recognize it in the historical Jesus, but experientially in the fact that we preach the gospel to them. That is the time of his coming to them. Through the word of God. Jesus comes to men and women daily, all over this world, by those who preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, of his sacrificial work on the cross for their sins. God comes to people in the form of some follower who reaches out in love and compassion in the name of Christ. But they don't recognize the time of his coming. And God comes to this fallen world of lost men and women through his Spirit. You know, his Spirit is active and working in this world. But he's not out to, you know, bless and make them happy. He's out to convict them of sin, of righteousness, of their great need to be made right with their Creator and their inability to live a life that's pleasing to God. That hole in their heart. But is the hole in the heart, there's a man that wrote a book, I read it a while back, is the hole in the heart of those that we come in contact there because there's a hole in our gospel? That it's not whole. We aren't presenting it in a way that draws people to Christ. Look at, if you don't live a victorious Christian life, that's a sad commentary to the world. If they can't tell you're any different than they are, I mean, look at. We want common ground. Yes, we all go through troubles. We all go through disappointments. We all are not perfect. But you have to be able to say, look at Christ. Look at what he's done in my life. I was once lost, but now I've been found. I was once in the doldrums of depression, but now I have hope. I was once under the burden of my sins and I thought that I couldn't be forgiven and now I'm forgiven. I once was looking at suffering wrath, but now I have eternal life. I once didn't believe that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, but now I believe it. I now look forward to a day when I will be resurrected and live forever. I want my family to know this. There's nothing wrong with pointing them to Christ as the answer to the ills of humanity. You're on solid, firm ground. You want to build your life on something? Build it upon this rock. Preach the gospel. Live the gospel. Sacrifice for the gospel. And I had to think too, and this is an extreme parallel of what happened to these people because they didn't recognize the time of his coming. But there is a parallel. Not recognizing the time of God's coming has a devastating effect, not only on you, but your families. And so you have this word picture of dashed. Well, how did he put it? Dashed to the ground and your children within your walls. Satan is out after us and our families. And I have sisters and brothers. And they seem to think that it has no effect on their children. It has an effect on the children. Divorce, addictions, wrestling with image problems of their own. Look, when you don't recognize the time of God's coming to you, and you reject him, it has an effect on all those in your household and those maybe to generations yet to come. You know, today as we celebrate Palm Sunday, millions of people will know about and even acknowledge this historical account of Jesus coming. I mean, people know what Palm Sunday is. Oh yeah, Jesus, he came in, he rode on a donkey and all the kids were waving palm branches. But do they really see Jesus clearly? Or is it like this, that he is now hidden from their eyes? You know, the scriptures talk about a veil over the eyes of the people of Israel. And that veil is only removed when they turn to Christ. Look, there's a dark veil over people's eyes. And it can only be removed when they turn to Christ. And look, if we don't tell them, how will they hear? And we need to get this message clear. Amen? We need to keep it pure and clear. With our own certain personalities and the way we go about things, but clear. Is it clear in your mind the gospel? And do you have the leading of the Holy Spirit to masterfully look at a situation and know what is the right word to speak? Proverbs talks about the right words like apples of silver in a gold plate. We got one for our wedding years ago. I always laugh about it because it's the proverb, you know. Well, actually, it's a silver plate with gold apples on it. That's what it is. I got it backwards. It's a beautiful thing to look at. What a combination. That's what our words can be to people. A plate of invitation to come to feast on Christ, who satisfies all their hungers. You know, I like to close with an incident recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, 20 through 22. And I like this incident because it shows the heart of people who are seekers. John, Gospel of John 12, 20 through 22. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. In direct contrast to the Pharisaical parties of that day. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew, in turn, told Jesus. And you can read the account. You know, that question they ask is deeper than at first glance. We want to see Jesus. On one level, it refers to the opportunity to talk with Jesus and even ask him some questions. However, when we look at the verbs that are used for seeing in the New Testament, they often mean far more. For instance, to come and see is often an invitation and formula for discipleship. Come and see. Could it be that these individuals are ready to become disciples of Jesus? Because that's what it takes. I want to see you. And I mean not just with my eyes. I want to see you with everything that's within me. In my innermost seeing mechanism. To know you. I want to know you. For those that have the desire to see Jesus, he still reaches out to them through the cross. I mean, I know he draws, but on the other side of that coin is when I came to Christ, I wanted to see something. What was it, I said, that this life is all about? And I knew where to go. I went to a retreat where they were talking about God and Christ. I went there with the attitude, I want to see. Because I'm missing something. I'm missing something. And he reaches out to people like that. He reaches out through the cross. With his arms open saying, "Here I am. Come unto me." I love this verse. "Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden." And what has he said? "I'll give you rest." You want peace? I'm the Prince of Peace. I give it out freely for a lifetime. Been working in my shop this week and in the evening. There's just song on the radio that just struck me. You can have the worship team come up now. It's called "Good, Good Father." And I want to introduce it to us as a regular worship song. They're going to do it. So I'm going to pull the screen down and we're going to close with that song, okay? All right.